Hello, a very warm welcome to the Gita Decoded. This is the introduction, part two of the series. Sister Denise is taking us through a synopsis of the entire Bhagavad Gita in these first two episodes so that you, the reader of the Bhagavad Gita, and the audience can get a true picture of the message that is contained in this ancient Indian scripture. Sister Denise, a very warm welcome to episode two.
Thank you.
Sister Denise, when we ended the last episode, you spoke about who the Yadavas were, who the Kauravas were, who the Pandavas were, the fact that the Bhagavad Gita is an allegory. The question that I have for you now is the war that is taking place. Is it an external war with bows and arrows as depicted in the Bhagavad Gita, or is there a deeper meaning behind it? So my question is this war internal or is it external?
I think, in fact, it's both.
Okay, I'm slightly confused because I would have thought it would have been one or the other.
Well, no. It's the Gita, as you know, layers upon layers upon layers. Mm. There are many wars going on in the world as we know it. On the one hand, the Gita is about civil war, which is a very terrible kind of war. It's about war within families. And this is also something that we find in the world today. There is a lot of conflict within families. Domestic violence is an example of a very extreme form of conflict within families. That so many people are having an inner war. How difficult is it to follow the voice of conscience? There's such a war going on inside. It's very difficult for a person to know what's right. You know, people who are interested in matters of spirituality are moral. They are concerned to live a righteous life. But they have to battle with different aspects of their personalities. Everybody has their shadow. It is said famously that war begins in the minds of men. And so, okay, you think about you want to take over somebody else's land or you want to expand your territory and so on. So history is all about the rise of civilizations, the rise of different clans. So the historical record is full of blood and battlefields and feuds, family feuds and so on. And I think that the Gita is really describing all of these different layers that are happening. And the Gita is in the context of the Mahabharata, which literally means the Great World War, the last world war. And interestingly, in the Mahabharata, there are sacred weapons, you see. And sacred weapons, in a way, correspond in terms of how they're described to the kinds of military equipment that is available today, which never was before. So in earlier times, people thought that the writers of the Gita had a very vivid imagination. And now we see that we have it. We can do this. And where a sacred weapon is set off by a mantra, our weapons are set off by formulae that you just type into a computer and off it goes. You can't call it back.
Mm. Sister Denise, we see Arjuna at the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita as a man who is extremely tormented, torn apart, at a loss, at what to do, and at odds with himself and in great pain. Then we see Arjuna throughout the book changing, his feelings change, his attitude change as the conversation between him and God unfolds. So my question to you is, what is Arjuna's journey?
I think Arjuna's journey is our journey. There are people in this world, quite a lot of people in this world, whose life is motivated by a quest. And you can say it's a quest for truth. It could be a quest to understand the world and life and everything. For some people, it's literally a quest to find God. For some people, it's a quest to find yourself. And the Gita is really the story of all of these quests. And Arjuna, I think, is really the person, the character, who represents this difficult situation between, or the relationship between a person and God, a person and truth, a person and their destiny. See, because the question of destiny comes in there too. Arjuna is caught by his destiny. He can't avoid the war. He does everything possible to avoid the war. And Krishna, God, says, no, you have to fight. And anyway, everybody's already dead, so all you have to do is just kill them. And it's such a difficult set of ideas to get your mind around, because you find yourself identifying with Arjuna, and you want to be right, you want to be moral, you want to listen to God. A lot of the time, it's really a conflict between the voice of conventional morality and the instructions of God, which go totally against it. And so you're really caught between what the world considers to be right and then these directions coming from Krishna, which are very different. And so the conversation between Arjuna and Krishna is where Arjuna is gradually getting clarity and moving away from coming under the influence of the traditions, which is what we are all under, the influence of traditions. And then there's the influence of God, which is coming out of nowhere, a different influence. You see, and the traditions are sending everybody in a direction which is what you don't want, which is where everything collapses. Yeah, the downfall of civilization. The key point in the Gita is that Dharma is getting destroyed because of human weakness.
I'm going to interject there. Denise, define Dharma for the viewer.
Dharma, you see, Dharma is one of the gods. So, for example, in terms of the Pandavas' parentage, Dharma is the father of Yudhisthira, who is the eldest Pandav. And Dharma means the rule of righteousness.
The rule of law.
The rule of law, but not man-made law. The rule of righteousness is, in a way, a better word, because law, as created by lawyers and legislators and all of this, is in a way a response to circumstances which require the governing bodies to make new laws, whereas Dharma precedes things that happen. So Dharma exists independently of human crime, for example. Dharma means the right way to be. And of course, in India, there's the whole question of the castes. And so you have to follow the Dharma of your caste. And then you have to know, well, what caste are you? So there's caste-born people according to the system of caste, but there's another angle on caste even. Now, what kind of a person are you? So in the Western world, in the world of psychology, there are a lot of people who draw up different personality types, which in some ways correspond to caste system. You see. And then in Brahma Kumaris, we are taught that, you know, your caste is very much determined by what your motivations are, what kind of a person you are, what quality, what standards you maintain as a human being. This will you know, denote your caste. You can look at it that way too. So all of this is very complicated, and so we have to take time to unravel everything.
Sister Denise, we meet God who speaks to Arjuna, and the Gita is the result of that conversation, depicts that conversation. So we meet God in his capacity as the teacher and the sermonizer of the Gita. Could you explain God's title in this respect? Is this God's primary role in humanity, to impart knowledge of how to be?
I'm reminded when you say this of the biblical expression that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, and this is a phrase that the Christian scholars think over a great deal and try to interpret. It's very difficult to interpret, but what you can get from that is that God, who's also described in other religions as the supreme intelligence, you see. And even we have this simple expression when we speak to each other, you know, God knows. If you don't know something, God knows. So there is an assumption, there's a some sort of an awareness generally that God is the one who knows what people don't know. We also have this idea of the third eye, which comes in. And the third eye is very much the idea of an ability to see, to comprehend, to understand things that are not comprehensible to those who just have two eyes. And then there's another thing which is very difficult for people to work with. That's the idea of, you know, the hierarchy. There's man is on the top, with mammals and, you know, reptiles, amphibians, and all the hierarchy all the way down to stones. But above man is God. And God is not comprehensible by definition to man. But man is interested very much in being able to understand God. When I say man, I mean humanity. And so women, men, Purush. This word Purush, which means man, means human, is also applied to Purush, God. When you make God as a human-like person, you bring God down. If you say God is not an individual, you lose contact with the possibility of accessing the intelligence of God. So this becomes a problematical situation for scholars and philosophers to try to figure out what is this thing which is above humanity. It's only possible, I think Teilhard de Chardin, the theological philosopher, had said, only God can describe himself. And I like that expression very much, because it opens up the possibility that God can say to us, you know, this is who I am, this is what I am, I will help you to understand me. And I think this is also very much what the Gita is about, totally.
Sister Denise, when does the Bhagavad Gita play out? And the reason I'm asking this is it is not in dispute that it's a scripture that was written thousands of years ago, and there's some controversy as to when it was written. However, if you read the Bhagavad Gita in today, the 21st century, it's like you're reading a scripture that was meant to be read today.
Yes.
Okay. So this war, which you say, which is both internal and external, at what point in humanity does it play out? Is it a scripture of the past for the present? Is it a scripture for the future? It's
the conventional interpretation is that it is written in the, or it is taking place in what we call the Copper Age. So the Copper Age is, say, you know, the time when most of the religions were set up, the major faith traditions, 2 to 2,500 years ago from now. At that time, as you can see from lots of various different scriptures and traditions, there was a lot of war going on, where the similar weapons other than the sacred weapons were being used, you know, spears and tridents and swords and all of this, which is how we usually see the Gita, the Mahabharata, depicted, with a lot of horses and chariots and elephants and everything. But as you say, reading it now, we would say this is absolutely current. And I believe that it is referring to the present time. With the studies that we do in the Brahma Kumaris, we also look at it as something that refers to the present time, and we also look at the idea of time going in cycles, where the circumstances, which you can also see in the stars, you know, the position of the stars will replicate itself after cycles. So we look at it like that, that this is the time when dharma is at its lowest ebb, where there is extreme of conflict, where there is extreme of, you know, there's one very famous phrase in the Gita that's very often quoted. I will not quote the Sanskrit because I can't do it so well. But the translation is something to the effect that at the time when there is the extreme of irreligion and unrighteousness in Bharat, so Bharat means India, it means the land of plenty, it can also mean the whole world. So when things reach their extreme, it is the promise of God, at that time I will come and I will destroy all forms of irreligion, adharma, this antithesis of right way of being, and I will establish true dharma. So very often the word dharma is translated as religion. And so you have Hindu dharma, Buddhist dharma, Christian dharma, Islamic dharma, etc. These are the different religions. But the word dharma also means religion in a general sense, where religion means that people are in line with what God represents. They're in line with truth. They are acting in a God-like way. And it doesn't really matter what faith tradition you are in. When God appears to humanity, it is a time of great darkness. So in terms of the yugas, the time periods that we talk about in terms of the Hindu time cycle, you have Satyuga, the age of truth, or the golden age. Then you have Treta Yuga, which means the three quarters, and we call the silver age. Then you move into the second half of the cycle, Dwapar Yuga, where everything is splits into two. And there is a bifurcation of the religious and political powers. They separate. The religious powers go to the religious leaders, and the political powers go to the political leaders, and they are then two big powers who have to work together or in antagonism or however. And then the last age is the Kali Yuga, which is the dark age, the age of negativity. And it is really actually, we feel, in the Kali Yuga that the great world war would take place, which destroys civilization as we know it. And then you see the message of the Gita is, if you can make yourself so lined with God that you are untouched by the forces of negativity, then you can become the new bud of a new civilization. You see, and so in terms of the cycling of time, is a better time to have the Gita take place in between the Kali Yuga, the age of darkness, and then the Satyuga, the age of truth, because it would follow in a very good way. You know, if you have the Gita in the Copper Age, in the Dwapara Yuga, and Dwapara Yuga is succeeded by Kali Yuga. And so the knowledge of the Gita should not really lead to Kali Yuga, but it seems better if from Kali Yuga it leads to the Age of Truth, because it's set up by God, who is truth.
Sister Denise, when two parties engage in a war, they're fighting over something, or sometimes someone. What is the prize when the Kauravas and Pandavas engage in war? The aim is to, well, annihilate each other to gain something. What is to be gained?
And the prize is the kingdom of the world. And the reason why they're fighting is because, going back to the background history of the Mahabharata, the father of the Kauravas and the Pandavas is the same one, but the mother is different. And the second wife wanted her children to be the heirs to the kingdom. And he agreed to that through trickery. And then he said, well, we have to at least give something to the Pandavas. But the Kaurav sons, Duryodhana and all, they wanted, and Dhritarashtra, they wanted everything because they were afraid of the Pandavas. And they felt that if the Pandavas had anything, they would get everything. Because whenever the Pandavas had anything, which in the story they sometimes got, they would be given very wretched places of territory. And out of that, they would make something extraordinary. And everybody would love the Pandavas and not the Kauravas. And so the Kauravas didn't like that. So there's jealousy, there's fear, there's all of these negative emotions motivating the Kauravas to demand everything. And then, you know, they had this game of dice and they lost, and then they went again and again, and they did their years in exile and so on. And the agreement was broken by the Kauravas in the end, which forced the Pandavas into a position where they had to fight for their rights. And that is the situation of the Mahabharata.
Sister Denise, if we look at the world and its history, mankind has been presented with exceptionally bright philosophers, metaphysicians, etc. And when one reads the Bhagavad Gita, it's the word of God that is presented to Arjuna, and therefore to humanity, to on, I think, how to be and what to do. Now, because it's a book, it's theory. Mm-hmm. Part of it is theory. But my question to you is the Bhagavad Gita meant to be just theory, or is the intention of God in imparting this wisdom to humanity to say, this is how you should be? We all believe we should be like this, but yet we don't live up to our own expectations, let alone the standards of others. So is the Bhagavad Gita theory?
Any human being wanting to live a righteous life finds that he or she is unable to live up to their own standards, let alone any other standards. So God is giving very, very high standards. And if you are not able to take power from God directly, you're not able to live up to those standards. And so until God is practically, literally accessible and available, it's not possible to do that. So as long as God is inaccessible, the teachings of God are impractical. And so it remains a nice idea. It remains theory. And people aspire to live like that, but they know, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, these kind of expressions we use, you know. And the thing that I think is perhaps new and different is that if we are indeed at that time when we've reached the limits, when we are on the threshold of a great, huge war, a war to end all wars, is sometimes said. If we are at a time when God is actually here and actually giving us the knowledge of the Gita all over again, then maybe it can be a practical reality. But this is really the question that's at issue here, is it possible for me as a basic, normal, ordinary human being to have access to God, to listen to the instructions, which is part of the title, Srimad Bhagavad Gita, literally means the supreme directions of God, and Gita is the song, which means also the statements. So can I actually live according to these statements? So I need how to interpret it, have to interpret it right, and I also have to have the power to do it, because the thing is, people do not have the power to even follow their own standards. So this is the big thing, and this is really what yoga is about. Yoga means to stabilize the mind on the being of God directly, in order to be able to take the power so that you can actually do what is being asked of you. And that's the big question.
Sister Denise, given the fact that we're living in the 20th century and the world has become what is now commonly called a global village, mm-hmm. what I find curious is there are a number of people who are not Hindus who have taken up the Bhagavad Gita in order to read and practice it. Why has the scripture become of late, and of late could mean 20, 30, 40, 50 years, of interest to people who are not Hindus? Who are not born into a Hindu family, or mm-hmm. somebody like you, for example?
Mm. You know, when India was colonized by the European countries in the 18th, 19th centuries, the scholars and intellectuals from the Western countries started to translate this, and it opened up a huge area that people were absolutely astounded by, because in the scriptures that were normally made accessible to the Europeans, there was nothing like the detail about the soul, about consciousness, about karma, about God. Nothing like that, you see. And so people were absolutely fascinated. And it started to enter into academic studies, literature. Writers would include a lot of the stories. The great composers would take melodies from India and work that into their operas and symphonies and so on. So the Europeans really gravitated towards this and wanted to include it in the culture. And the Gita really was felt to belong to everyone. And I think that, you know, just for my own self, I find it so personally relevant to my thinking, to my life, and so on. And I don't think you have to become a Hindu to appreciate the Gita. I think it really makes you into a human being with fullest potential. So it's very, very attractive. And it's so deep that you can take lifetimes to, you know, dig deeper and deeper into it, and you will interpret it different ways at different times in your life according to your life experience.
So, Sister Denise, thank you so much for joining us today, and we've come to the end of the introductory chapters to the Bhagavad Gita. I hope you have taken as much as I have. Sister Denise has a very fresh and unusual approach to reading this ancient scripture, and she shares her knowledge and experience of it, and she leaves us with the question as to what the Bhagavad Gita means to you personally, and also not just to read it but to apply it in your daily life. So if you have enjoyed the introductory chapters, the introductory episodes of the Bhagavad Gita, I invite you to join us for the next episode, which goes into the actual chapters and the stanzas of this scripture, to see what it means and how it's relevant to your life in the 21st century. Thank you so much for joining us, and I hope to see you soon. Thank you and goodbye.